Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you this morning and an honour to be asked to speak on this very important issue that is facing our nation at this time. I want us to think together before we look at the development of this radical gender ideology. In particular, it's being pushed on our children through the education system. I want to consider the issue more generally from a foundational biblical perspective, because the seriousness of this issue cannot be overstated. We are facing a fundamental redefinition of what it means to be human, and indeed of reality itself, what is real and what is true. And along with that, an attack on all that is good and right and true about humanity as made in the image of God. So the subject matter of my paper today will be looking at issues of ultimate truth and ultimate reality, as well as ultimate deceit and ultimate fantasy. It was so encouraging to hear our brother mentioning that already this morning about non-Christians live in a fantasy world in a very real sense. As George Orwell once said, during times of universal deceit, telling the truth becomes a revolutionary act. And ultimately, gender ideology seeks to completely destroy the distinction between men and women that God in his wisdom and goodness has created. Underlying the transgender movement is a radical form of so-called self-discovery, where a person's subjective feelings override objective biological genetic reality. On this view, your true identity is simply what you feel it to be. This has its roots more recently in critical theory and queer theory, but ultimately it can be traced back to the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, which you can read about more in our publication that's on the literature table there to my right, your left. But let's look together at the key passage in the Bible to deal with this subject of who we are as human beings. Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Here we see that God made people in his image, verses 26 and 27. So let's think through what the text tells us about this. We're told that we're made in the image and likeness of God. The words mean reflection and resemblance, shadow even. We could say picture. That human beings are a picture of God himself. So let's think of humanity as that picture of God. First and foremost, it was created as a most beautiful picture. For what could be more beautiful than a picture of God himself, the most beautiful being in the universe? Yes, the creation around us is beautiful. The heavens declare the glory of God. And verse 25 tells us that God saw that that creation was good. But it wasn't until he had created man, the crown of his creation, that he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And we see this theme of the beauty of humanity developed in Psalm 139, where David writes, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." David makes it very clear from these verses that he was made by God in his mother's womb. All the intricate details, a real work of art, marvellous, fearfully and wonderfully made, body, mind, soul and spirit, every part of him, all made to reflect God himself. Now someone may ask, how are bodies made in the image of God, since God is spirit and has no body? Well, there are at least three reasons I would give for saying that our bodies are in the image of God as much as our minds, souls, or spirits. First of all, your body is not separate from the real you. That's buying into the Gnostic heresy. The Bible teaches that a person is a coherent whole, body and soul together. And Paul prays for every part of our humanity to be sanctified and preserved until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And secondly, the Lord Jesus gave ultimate dignity and value to the human body by taking on flesh in the incarnation. He was the supreme image of the invisible God, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. How can we say that his body had nothing to do with that? If we do, we are no better than the Docetists, who denied that Christ had come in the flesh, because they considered it inherently evil. Didn't Jesus say in John 14:9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father"? Thirdly, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have resurrected bodies, the same bodies we were born with, even though they may have disintegrated to dust, but perfected, resurrected and raised to eternal life, and like that of the Lord Jesus himself. Philippians 3:21, "God shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." That will be the culmination of the great truth Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, where he says that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Next we see that as human beings, we are what I'm going to call a binary picture. By that I mean that we are made as human beings either male or female. Both equally human, both equally made in the image of God, yet in various ways different and distinctive. This is determined from conception and written into our DNA. Every cell in our body is either XX if we're female, or XY if we're male. That determines every aspect of our personhood, all the time, everywhere. We are male and female by special creation, not social construct. To separate gender from sex is a false dichotomy, and to create gender identity or gender expression is a very new way of understanding human psychology that is not only without scientific basis, but runs contrary to objective biological genetic reality. Ultimately, it's what Paul calls the wisdom of this world, 1 Corinthians 3:19, and what James describes as descending not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, James 3:15. I just want us to think very quickly about some of the distinctions between male and female. There's obviously a logical distinction. Without male and female, there would be no human race. And that logical distinction is seen most clearly in biological and physiological distinctions. And indeed, those of us who are married will know there is a very clear psychological distinction between men and women, we are wired very differently from our wives, aren't we? And all that goes to display what I like to call the ontological distinction. I know there's been a lot of debate over the centuries about the ontological distinction of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his hypostatic union. That's not what I'm speaking about here. But the ontological distinction between men and women, not in our being, because we are both equally human, but in a strange sense that perhaps we need to think about a bit more in our essence. Because if there is no essential distinction between women, men and women, why not self-identify as one or the other? And of course, it's what we're being told by the world. So we need to really think through biblically the God-given distinction at an essential level between men and women, because finally, it is a theological distinction, because it is God himself who has made all these distinctions for our good and his glory. And these distinctions are seen in roles, for example, within marriage and the family and the church. But next we see from these verses that humanity is a blessed picture, verses 28 to 30. It's very clear that God blessed Adam and Eve in all sorts of ways with responsibility to reproduce, replenish, and rule over creation as God's vice-regents. An incredible privilege and blessing. And we read in Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2, that that blessing did not stop after the fall. Although the gender-specific aspects of the curse on creation would affect men and women in different ways, the ground that man would work was cursed so that he would experience sorrow and sweat, and there was sorrow for the woman as well in childbearing, and strife in her marriage and in her relationship with Satan. Yet being male and being female was not part of the curse. It was still God's purpose to bless them as individuals, as spouses, and as parents. And it still is God's purpose in his common grace. It is not a curse to be male. It is not a curse to be female. As so many, tragically, of the young people in our society feel that it is in our day and generation. It's very important indeed when we come to think of the transgender agenda, which encourages people, especially children, to try to escape what God has made them to be in his goodness and wisdom, rather than to come to terms with it. So why is there all this confusion about gender? Well, in one sense, it's already there in Genesis 3 at the time of the fall, when the image of God in humanity became a blackened picture. We don't have time to look into chapter 3 in any kind of detail, but we see in that chapter, don't we, there was confusion and conflict between the man and the woman as the serpent tempted them. The woman listened to the earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom of the serpent, independent both of God and her husband, and she was deceived by the serpent, while the man neglected his God-given responsibility to protect his wife, with whom he was joined as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And instead he joined her lead in disobeying God's command and ate of the forbidden fruit. Satan attacked the gender roles at the very beginning, and he still does so to this day. So we see the blackened picture after the fall, the defaced image of God, the vandalized painting, we might say. But then with the coming of Christ, the perfect image of God, there's what we could call the being restored picture. The painting of those who are being renewed after the likeness of God, as Paul says in Colossians, before we become the glorious, even brilliant picture God intends us, who are his, to be, not only repaired and restored, but better than the original. Now, I want to move on now to the origins and development of the transgender movement, we could say, when Harry became, or at least tried to become, Sally. Now, throughout history, there have been cases, principally of men, who cross-dress for erotic stimulation, sometimes known as transvestites. The word was first coined in 1910. And this condition is not to be equated with transsexualism or transgenderism, nor should homosexuality be confused with transsexualism. And the exceedingly rare biological intersex conditions, again, are not to be confused with transsexualism either. Transsexuals, in short, are people who are biologically male or female, not intersex, but who believe themselves to be members of the opposite sex. So what causes this condition? Well, Dr. Peter Saunders, formerly of the Christian Medical Fellowship in the UK, writes, "The mechanisms leading to transsexuality are incompletely understood, but genetic, neurodevelopmental and psychosocial factors probably all contribute. Various theories exist, and as in the debate about homosexuality, their proponents tend to favour either nature, biology, or nurture, upbringing. It may well be that the causes are multifactorial, and the combinations come from both nature and nurture." So how common is this condition? Well, gender recognition certificates are the mechanism in the United Kingdom for someone to change their legal sex. And according to the most recent figures, around 5,000 have been granted since 2005, and only some 25 here in Scotland. So true gender dysphoria is very rare. In 2016, K.J. Zucker et al. Wrote in the Annual Review of Clinical Psychology that although estimates vary widely, prevalence studies conclude that fewer than 1 in 10,000 adult natal males and 1 in 30,000 adult natal females experience genuine gender dysphoria. Now, from the 1930s onwards, medical advances enabled doctors to treat this condition by means of hormonal and surgical interventions. It is possible, using hormone treatments and surgery, to transform a man into someone who looks like a woman and vice versa. The phrase sex change surgery is often used, but it is deceptive. No amount of surgery can truly change a man into a woman or a woman into a man. But appearance can be changed quite effectively. And of course, names can be changed very easily. An increasing number of countries have legislated to enable a complete identity change, offering changes to birth certificates and other documentation. Now, since the 1980s, as the cause of transsexuals has been taken up as the supposed last frontier of civil rights, there has been a deliberate conflation of those who have intersex conditions and those with other forms of what is described as gender variance or gender incongruence, including the desire to cross-dress. Now, the umbrella term transgender has come to be preferred as a way of including all the different ways people experience or live out their gender identity when there is any felt incongruence with their biological sex. Now, the term transgender can imply an acceptance of what's called gender fluidity. That's the belief that it is inherently oppressive to divide people into two binary categories. And in fact, the notion of gender fluidity is a direct contradiction of the idea of transsexuality, which involves a change of identity from one binary category to the other. So there are these kind of two streams, so to speak. There's the kind of binary transgenderism, and then there's the gender fluid transgenderism as well. So where did all of this come from? Well, certainly some ideas around masculinity and femininity are socially constructed, and of course different men and women have a multiplicity of different gifts, aptitudes and preferences. People do not all necessarily fit in with cultural stereotypes associated with masculinity and femininity at any given time. But none of that proves that our fundamental understanding of humanity as male and female is socially constructed. But that is the central claim of gender theory. So where and when did the concept of a division between sex and gender arise? Well, this chap here, Karl Heinrich Ulrichs, was a German doctor and campaigner for homosexual rights. He advanced the theory of a female soul in a man's body in order to argue the case that homosexuality was innate and should not be penalised. At this time, the phrase sexual inversion was used by sexologists like this man, Havelock Ellis, to refer to homosexuals. Male inverts were thought to have a feminine soul in a male body. And this was the beginning of the idea that biological sex could be divided from the gendered and separate from the gendered experience. So what about the way people were treated? I'm thinking here of medical treatment. Well, during the 20th century, the notion of transsexualism gained ground. Alfred Kinsey, I guess most of you will have heard of him, who was a professional sexual researcher, produced the Kinsey Reports, which many believe sparked off the sexual revolution. He aimed for the overthrow of all legislation which restricted sexual freedom, but his methodology and his research, in quotes, was very skewed, has been widely discredited, and was heavily biased in favour of homosexuality, which was his own preference personally. Now, he cooperated with Dr. Harry Benjamin, who introduced the term transsexual in 1953. There's nothing wrong with those dates. He did indeed live to be 101. Benjamin introduced the term transsexual in 1953 and wrote a book on the subject in 1966. He pioneered the idea that if someone was convinced they were living in the wrong body, then it's the body that should be fixed to fit with what their mind said, rather than attempting to change their mind to fit the biological facts. He provided patients with hormone treatment, recruited other medical colleagues to assist with surgery and other treatments. Now, one of Harry Benjamin's colleagues was John Money. Like Kinsey and Benjamin, Money campaigned for the freedom to change gender. He was a co-founder of the Johns Hopkins Gender Identity Clinic, and he hit the headlines in America in 1966 with a groundbreaking case of a man who'd become a woman. Now, of course, our sex is not a body part. It is inscribed into the DNA of every cell in our bodies. And a male cannot be changed into a female. But Money was able to persuade many Americans that he'd managed to do just that. His most famous alleged success story related to a little boy called David Reimer, whose circumcision had gone wrong. Money persuaded David's parents to allow him to surgically change the child's genitalia to make him appear female, and he instructed them to bring the child up as a little girl. Entirely a social experiment, and a very, very cruel one. This did not end well. The child insisted in the end on affirming his true biological identity, unsurprisingly, but the systematic abuse received over many years from the doctor who was supposed to be caring for him meant that ultimately he committed suicide. Now, in 1968, the book Sex and Gender by Robert J. Stoller was published, arguing that sex is biological, what we are born as, and gender is social, what we learned through socialisation. By the 1970s, as the idea of postmodernism gained ground, reality itself came to be regarded as socially constructed. What it meant to be male or female came to be seen as socially constructed as well. Radical feminists challenged the oppression of sex roles, and some, such as Judith Butler, began questioning any distinctions between male and female. Now, the transsexual cause underwent a major setback during the 1970s. Dr. Meyer and Professor Paul McHugh, who's still alive, he's 88 now, conducted a survey of 50 transsexuals who had been treated at the Johns Hopkins Gender Identity Clinic. Professor McHugh had been the senior psychiatrist at Johns Hopkins. He explained that those who had undergone sex reassignment surgery were little improved in their psychological condition afterwards. And he wrote, "Hopkins was fundamentally cooperating with a mental illness. We psychiatrists, I thought, would do better to concentrate on trying to fix their minds and not their genitals." And as a result of that, the Johns Hopkins Gender Identity Clinic stopped performing sex reassignment operations in 1979, as did many university-based gender clinics. But surgeons continued to perform these operations elsewhere. Now, up to relatively recently, the ideology of gender fluidity would have seemed remote and alien to most people. But as I said earlier, around 5 years ago, the media began to focus on this issue relentlessly. Time magazine in 2014, naming 2014 as the year of the transgender tipping point, where an ideology that had been largely restricted to academic departments and LGBT campaign groups hit the headlines. Now, family campaigner and academic Gabrielle Kubi explains in her book, The Global Sexual Revolution, that this was no accident. She points out that the gay rights movement had long since moved beyond the aim of removing legal penalties from homosexual practice. They were determined to abolish heteronormativity, the very idea that heterosexual union of man and woman is the norm, is normal. That was to be abolished. Now, as most people choose freely to live in heterosexual relationships, this would be an uphill task. In order to destroy the idea that these relationships are natural, it would be necessary to capture the hearts and minds of children and adolescents who are highly impressionable. Hence the drive to promote the false notion of gender fluidity among young people, whether by means of sex education or in the guise of anti-bullying programs or through entertainment and social media. Many adults feel instinctively uneasy about this but are frightened to speak out, intimidated by the claim that objecting to gender fluidity implies discrimination against transgender people. Now, Kubi's book also explains the global influence of the Yogyakarta Principles, a set of human rights demands laid out by the delegates at a conference in Indonesia in 2006 and published in Geneva the following year. The principles list the ways in which international human rights law should be applied to sexual orientation and gender identity. They were non-binding, but they are often referred to as the gold standard for equality legislation. They define gender identity like this. Gender identity is understood to refer to each person's deeply felt internal and individual experience of gender, which may or may not correspond with the sex assigned at birth, including the personal sense of the body, which may involve a freely chosen modification of bodily appearance or function by medical, surgical and other means, and other expressions of gender, including dress, speech and mannerisms. Note that gender identity is self-defined. It is claimed that everyone has the right to be accepted by others in the gender identity they choose, based on their subjective sense of themselves, separate from connection with biological sex. Internal experience trumps what is presented as the arbitrary assignation of biological sex at birth. Yet, a comprehensive survey of the scientific evidence published in 2016 in the New Atlantis concluded, the hypothesis that gender identity is an innate fixed property of human beings that is independent of biological sex, that a person might be a man trapped in a woman's body or a woman trapped in a man's body, is not supported by scientific evidence. Now, this survey was co-authored by two leading scholars on mental health and sexuality, I mentioned them earlier, Meyer and McHugh, and discussed over 200 peer-reviewed studies in the biological, psychological and social sciences. So, gender identity theory now moves into the mainstream. Despite this lack of any scientific grounding, gender identity theory has become mainstream and is increasingly being integrated into the legal and educational systems in a number of countries. There is pressure on all of us to accept people on the basis of their deeply felt internal and individual experience and their personal sense of the body. This deeply felt experience becomes a sufficient reason to be awarded a change in legal status. And there are demands for access to spaces designated as women only or men only for anyone who identifies with that sex, regardless of their bodily attributes or appearance. Now, as of 2017, legislation allowing people to change legal sex has been passed in countries such as Japan, the UK, Ireland, Spain, Uruguay, Argentina, Denmark, Malta, Colombia, Iceland, Vietnam, Ecuador, Bolivia, Norway and France. In such countries, a man can legally take a female name, be given a new birth certificate and be treated for all legal purposes as a woman or vice versa. In some of these countries, there is no requirement for such a person to undergo any medical treatment at all, such as hormonal treatment or surgical reassignment. That means that a physically normal man, with no difference to his appearance other than that he looks entirely 100% male, can demand to be recognised as a woman with free access to all women-only facilities in these countries. happy to take some questions briefly at the end if we have time, but that is not the case at present in the UK, although it is a kind of cultural perception that that is the case. Now, whether or not countries have passed such laws, International Planned Parenthood Federation and the United Nations Population Fund want children in all countries to receive Comprehensive Sexuality Education, or CSE. The UN puts pressure on member states to adopt CSE, and so children in some of the most socially conservative countries are exposed to teaching which tells them they have the right to experience sexual pleasure whenever and however they wish, as long as the other person consents, and that they have the right to choose their own sexual orientation and gender identity. Young people in many countries have been exposed to the central claim of gender ideology that we are free to choose our own gender. This idea is celebrated and romanticised in films and widely promoted on social media. But this idea, of course, directly contradicts biblical truth, doesn't it? Advocates of transgender rights are aware of this and want to silence the testimony of conservative Bible-believing churches using legislation that outlaws challenge to the trans agenda. In Canada, Bill C-16 became law in June 2017. It adds gender identity and gender expression to the list of prohibited grounds of discrimination. That means that any questioning of a person's claims to identify as the opposite sex will be classed as hate speech. Penalties will be exacted from any who misgender others or who refuse to use gender-neutral pronouns. This poses an unprecedented challenge to freedom of speech and expression, and it will directly impact churches and parents as they seek to teach the biblical truth: male and female created he them. Let's think about the false vocabulary that has developed around this ideology, because if you control the language, you control the debate. Here are some words or phrases which are slippery and tendentious that we should resist using, except insofar as we need to explain the views of others. The obvious one is gender identity. Stonewall's definition of gender identity is everyone has a gender identity. This is the gender that someone feels they are. This might be the same as the gender they were given as a baby, but it might not. They might feel like they are a different gender, or they might not feel like a boy or a girl. Now, there are plenty of non-Christians, as well as Christians, who recognise this as nonsense. Jordan Peterson is probably the best known individual who has spoken out very powerfully against all of this. But also, for example, Rebecca Riley Cooper, who is a non-Christian philosopher at Warwick University, she responds helpfully. If we take an individual's self-declared gender identity as the sole necessary and sufficient condition for membership in a gender class, the result is that the meaning of the word woman is reduced to a subjective mental state, to a feeling in a person's head. The only answer to the question, what is a woman, becomes a person who feels like a woman. But this is an entirely circular definition that tells us nothing about what a woman is. Next, the phrase assigned at birth. This conjures up an image of a midwife maliciously and randomly putting a sinister label on an innocent infant. Again, Rebecca Riley Cooper comments, correctly identifying the genitals that a child possesses and therefore the biological sex to which they belong is not a matter of assigning gender to the child. It is simply to recognise the biological facts and to give them the correct biological label. Transphobia next. Now, an anti-bullying charity called Gallup defines transphobia as an intolerance of people whose appearance or behaviour challenges gender expectations and norms. An example of a non-criminal expression of this is purposely using the wrong male or female pronouns to refer to trans people. Note that here that disagreement with gender identity theory is equated with intolerance, which again is equated with phobia. The clear implication is that it is hateful, bigoted, even evil to disagree with gender identity theory. And this one that you may have come across, cisgender. That's to mean a non-transgendered person. So it's obviously a new normal here, isn't it? You know, those of us that are not transgender, we're the strange ones, according to this cisgender. American commentator Stella Morabito says, cisgender is a totally weaponized term that forces even more de-sexing in society. It's also a pejorative term that is supposed to mean that your mind just so happens to allow your assigned sex to exist alongside your gender identity. And then finally, to misgender or dead name someone means to refer to them by their biological sex. And that is almost becoming the ultimate sort of shibboleth in our culture. Okay, just for the last section, I want to just look at gender ideology in schools. As I'm sure you've come across, if you have children or grandchildren, or there are children in your congregations, you will have heard from them or their parents, from school teachers that you may know, that discussion of transgenderism is absolutely everywhere. And it's impossible for us as Christians to ignore it. It reaches into schools, starting to reach into churches, and even our homes. And we need to be equipped to respond biblically, being firm on the principles, but realising that personal situations must be approached with sensitivity. We also need to distinguish between those who are suffering genuine confusion on the one hand and those activists pushing this agenda on the other. Let me just deal with where we're at on this politically. The introduction of the Gender Recognition Act in 2004 allowed people meeting certain conditions to change legal sex. Adults who live as the opposite sex for 2 years and have a medical diagnosis of gender dysphoria certified by two doctors can apply for a gender recognition certificate, and a new birth certificate will be issued. So a 55-year-old man like myself, who's fathered children, could get a birth certificate stating they were born a woman. Now, as I said earlier, it's worth noting that only some 5,000 of these certificates have been granted to people in the UK, and allowing for population changes on an average, then that is 0.000006% of the population in any given year on average. And as I said, only 25 here in Scotland. Now, the Scottish Government held a consultation on changing the system, which closed in March last year, so 18 months ago. Interesting that nothing has happened since then. There were three key things asked in that consultation. A move to a self-declaration system so that people can change their legal sex without any need for the consent of doctors or to have lived as a member of the opposite sex, lowering the age for changing legal sex from 18 to 16, and giving legal recognition to a third gender for those who claim to identify as neither male nor female, the so-called non-binary category. Now, roughly 60% of the respondents, the 15,000 responses to the consultation, agreed with these ideas. Clearly, the various activist groups were marshalling their supporters to respond in large numbers to this consultation. And about half the responses were from Scotland, where, again, that 60% or perhaps even two-thirds of the Scottish responses were in favour of changes to the law. Now, thanks to pressure from feminist MSPs like Joan McAlpin and concerns raised by Christian MSP Kate Forbes, the government has postponed addressing a possible reforming of the present law until after the next Holyrood elections in 2021. But still, there are profound concerns about the implications of this new approach in many walks of life. The freedoms of those of us who disagree will be put at risk, including in the workplace and especially for those in the public sector. I would be very surprised if any of you as ministers of congregations had no one in your congregation that works within the public sector. It is such a large employer, and so many Christians work within the public sector. Health, education, teaching positions are very common callings for Christians to follow, aren't they? Now, the safety and privacy of women and girls will be threatened as well, of course. There have been worrying incidents in Canada and the US, for example, of abusive men pretending to be transsexuals so they can go into ladies' changes rooms or even women's shelters. Perhaps the most disturbing result of the advance of gender ideology is what it means for education. LGBT rights groups are actively promoting their radical views in schools, giving presentations and promoting children's books with transgender characters. The Scottish Government has thrown its full weight behind the TIE campaign, Time for Inclusive Education, or we might say Time to Indoctrinate Everyone. Its goal is embedding LGBTI topics, into social curricula and social teaching. They want compulsory teaching about LGBT issues in schools and all teachers to go through LGBT training. Now, plans for LGBT issues to be embedded across the curriculum were announced by the Scottish Government in November last year, and our first sight of what this will mean in practice was in a publication called Curriculum Inclusion from the LGBT Youth Scotland Group. The document, there's a link to it on the Education Scotland website. It was funded by the Scottish Government and indeed endorsed by the Scottish Government. And it goes systematically through the curriculum for excellence and suggests ways to include LGBT themes. So, for example, in maths, it suggests using aerial pictures of pride parades to calculate the approximate perimeter and area of the route. For modern languages, it suggests that the division of nouns into male and female in many European languages can be used as a starting point to discuss gender and how the gender binary of male-female does not work for everyone. The document says we can only effectively prepare learners for adult life by offering them opportunities to understand LGBT identities and experiences. So this teaching is being made a core part of education, applying to all ages. Now, thankfully, that guidance was withdrawn in June following our challenge to it, but it remains to be seen what will replace it. The Scottish Government has launched a review of personal and social education. John Swinney told the Scottish Parliament in November last year that the aims of the TIE campaign will be developed through PSC, adding that they will be right at the heart of the subject. And the new PSC approach is to be fully implemented by March 2021, but there are already pilots happening across Scotland. And this comes after the Scottish Government funded previous LGBT Youth Scotland guidance that I just mentioned, saying that schools should help children explore their gender identity without the consent of their parents. So this has enormous implications for pupils, for parents, and of course, for teachers. The Scottish Government has said it will work with the General Teaching Council for Scotland to make sure that teachers are sufficiently trained on LGBT issues. Christian teachers will not be able to get away from this because it is to apply to every subject. Nothing really has been said about freedom of conscience. The claim to be tackling bullying has been key to the advance of this agenda. Of course, all decent people oppose bullying of any kind, but the politicised LGBT approach has the effect of stirring up bullying against those who would disagree. Christian pupils who are brave enough to stick up for the biblical view will inevitably be isolated and marginalised. And not just Christian pupils. Some of you may have seen the video that went viral a few weeks ago about the lad in Mearns Academy and Lawrence Kirk that challenged what his teacher had to say, and he was first of all put out of the class, then he was suspended, and then ultimately he was expelled from the school with the advice from the very top of Education Scotland. So we are facing the liberalisation of the gender recognition legislation and increasing efforts to promote these concepts to children. Those in your congregations will be coming up against it in their workplaces, their children's schools, and perhaps even within their families. So it's crucial that we are equipped to respond. As Christians, we must show grace and truth to transsexuals. We must hold faithfully to the word of God with compassion, but without compromising on what Christ requires of us as those who are called to love in deed and in truth. It's so important that Christians are courageous in upholding the biblical truth that we are made male or female in the image of God. This is, as I was saying earlier, part of God's good design. And if we throw it aside because terrible damage to individuals and to our society, and indeed to our witness as Christians. So please do join us in praying. There will be a huge amount of opposition to this from ordinary parents. Pray for us at the Christian Institute that we will have wisdom to know how to address the final guidance. It may be that there will be a need for a legal challenge. Pray for the protection of Christian teachers and, of course, for Christian parents and children. I think we've maybe got a few minutes for questions before we break for coffee, just while you're thinking of a few questions. I know that many of you, most of you probably, are already on our Christian Institute mailing list, but if you're not yet, I hope that what I've had to say will show the urgency and the importance of these matters. We are, sadly, one of the very few Christian organisations that does speak out strongly on the transgender issue, but we've got some sign-up cards here. If you're not on our mailing list, we'd like to be kept informed of all the things that are happening. There's likely to be a public consultation on the government's guidance for the education issue. If you're on our mailing list, we'll be able to brief you and help you respond to that. Do take a minute to fill out one of these cards. I'll have a basket in the car which I'll pop in during the coffee break, so you can pop the card in there. All the literature on the table is free as well. Please take, I've got lots of additional copies of the transgender stuff which is on the front. Please feel free to take multiple copies for your congregations. Yes.
Hi. Thank you very much. That's very helpful. The Christian Institute is part